So a couple had two mischievous boys, 8 and 10. And they were in so much trouble, the parents were at their wits' end, and finally they said, all right, we're taking you to the pastor. And so the 10-year-old goes in to the pastor's office, and the pastor looked at him and said, where is God? And the boy just stood there. He said, where is God? And he just didn't say anything at all. And finally the pastor, where is God? And the boy ran out of the room, ran all the way home, slammed himself in the closet. And his brother followed right behind him. What is wrong? What's wrong? He goes, God's missing and they think we took him. Today, in our story in Genesis, we're going to have the reversal of that story. We're going to have God asking man, where are you? And so we'll see that Adam and Eve are going to eat from that forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. And then we're going to see that the consequences of that sin that they made were still being in effect today. The boys tried to hide in the closet, and Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden. But neither the boys in our story or Adam and Eve were very successful in hiding from the truth. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 of Genesis, if you're using an app, we'll be in the New Living Translation. And we're beginning in verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. So let's take a look at first here. A lot of us would be pretty surprised if a serpent started talking to us, right? Probably check yourself in somewhere, get checked out. Okay, but Eve doesn't seem to be bothered by this. So we're not sure why. The text doesn't say. It's one of those questions that I'd really like to know. If all the animals were talking at this time, but we just don't know. But the serpent is said to be shrewd. And to be shrewd can be either good or bad. It's a neutral term. But he starts with this innocent-sounding question. But he's really trying to manipulate her. Did God really say you couldn't eat from the fruit? He tries to get her to question God. And he uses the phrase, remember earlier in Genesis, they use Lord God together, the two names of God together. But here, the snake uses just one name for God, and he uses Elohim, which Elohim is the one that talks about the creator God, not the personal God. So he's already, even in naming God, he's already separating God out from what God has originally declared himself to be as that personal God that you can have a relationship with. He's already breaking that connection for Eve. So he's really trying to shake God's identity from Eve and trying to get her to think of God as this big overarching thing, not someone that you have a personal relationship with. He tries to get her to question who God is. The snake tries to get her to say, maybe God isn't really saying that. And so Eve kind of feels like she has to defend God a little bit. Are you getting that in there? Like, well, God didn't say that. But then she continues and she adds to what God had said. She says, don't even touch it or you will die. Now in chapter 2, did God say anything about touching the fruit being death? No, he did not. So when Eve responds to the snake, though, she's using just that one word for God too. She separated herself away from God as well. So if you can think of God as this impersonal force and not someone you have a personal relationship with, then it's a lot easier for you to go and do something against God when it's not that personal relationship. So distancing yourself from the authority figure or distancing yourself from God is a really something that we still do today when we try to get away with something. We kind of distance ourselves. And as we're going to see in a bit, Adam is present during this whole time, but he doesn't say a word. And we don't know why. We don't know why Adam doesn't correct her at this point and say, no, Eve, he didn't say we couldn't touch it. He just said we couldn't eat from it. All right, let's pick up in just verse 4 and 5. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So the snake sets aside Eve's fear. You're not going to die. When we're doing something, we often say, what's the worst thing that could happen? Right? That's how we look at things. And some people live by the motto, if it's not going to kill me, may as well, right? So that's kind of what the snake is saying. You're not really going to die just by doing this. He's questioning God and saying, God's really, you know, this is not that big a deal. You're not going to die. You just do what you want to do. And so you think about it and you think like, okay, when you were a kid and you were trying to decide, do I stay out past curfew? What are you going to ask? Am I going to get caught? Right? And what happens if I get caught? Are my parents going to kill me? Okay? Are you going to steal some office supplies from work? It's not like you're going to get fired, right? Just for a paperclip or something. I don't know. He mitigates the consequences and says, it's no big deal. It's not as bad as you think it is. You're not really going to die. He tells a little bit of a half-truth. He says, you're going to be like God. And don't you want to be like God? Isn't that a good thing to be like God? And so he's twisting God's words and twisting Eve's mind into thinking this is not that big a deal. She's tempted at this point and she's thinking to herself, this can't be all that bad. It's not that big a deal. Why is it bad to want wisdom and knowledge? Why is it bad to be like God? And the snake says, we're not going to die. So let's give it a whirl. Let's pick up in verse 6. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Again, the fruit looked good. So how can it be bad? Wisdom sounds good. How can that be bad? And Adam is with her this whole time. She's not seducing Adam, as some stories go. She's not trying to get Adam to do something. He's right along with her. They're arm in arm in this thing, going down the path that the serpent has set up. And then they eat of the fruit and their eyes are opened. And now in verse 8 is where we get God calling to them. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God, both names of God there, walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord called out to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" Now, obviously, God knows what's happened. God knows everything. But it's just kind of like a parent would, asking the child to see, is the child going to own up to this? Did you hurt your sister? Did you hit your sister? I could be looking at anyone, just randomly looking at my son. But the blame game starts, right? This is the best part, the blame game. The man replied, verse 12, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it. It's the serpent's fault." No one takes responsibility for their actions. She made me do it. He made me do it. It made me do it. There's no personal accountability. There was a lawsuit when I was growing up. A burglar was trying to break into a school. And he climbed up on the roof, and he got to a soft spot in the roof, and he fell through the roof into the school and injured himself. Now, you'd think, well, you kind of made your bed, you got to lie in it. But he actually was able to sue the school because they knew their roof was bad and needed to be replaced, and he got a settlement, even though he was not the one supposed to be there and he was going to break into the school. The school ended up having to pay him for his damages. No one wants to take responsibility for their own actions. There's no accountability. And sin has disrupted this peace that Adam and Eve had with nature and with God. And God, notice, does not give the serpent a chance to respond. Because the serpent's not made in the image of God. The serpent is an animal. He doesn't get the same level of respect that God gives to human. There is a distinction between animal behavior and human behavior here. And that is shown in the text. Verse 14, let's see what happens. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." So he's going to eat dust the rest of his life, which is symbolic for basically being, you'd rather be dead than eating this dust. It's a curse. And the hostility between the snake and humankind is going to last for all time. Now, some people have seen this as a sign that Jesus is coming, that this is messianic, saying Jesus is going to stomp the head of the snake. But this certainly wasn't in the author's mind at this point when he's writing this, because both blows could be lethal. You can still die of a snake bite if a poisonous snake bites your heel. So the idea here is not necessarily Jesus conquering death and evil, but the idea is that throughout history, throughout time, the mankind and the snake are going to be in constant struggle, constant battle. There's going to be attacks on both sides. Humankind is going to attack evil, and evil is going to attack humankind, and they're going to give each other blows back and forth that could be fatal. This struggle is going to last from Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation 20. And then after Revelation 20, that's when Jesus has set things straight. And we have no snake after Revelation 20. We're back to the ideal that is set up in the garden in verse chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. But all the middle time, and that's what we're living in, the snake, Satan, evil, chaos, destruction, is in constant fighting mode with humankind. And we can all attest to that, can't we? We see evil everywhere, fighting and fighting against what is good. And it started right here in the garden. That conflict is going to rage on through the pages of Scripture and through the pages of our life. Let's see what God says to the woman in verse 16. Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." Now the word here for pain is not just physical pain, but it also can be translated anxiety or anguish. There's going to be anxiety on the part of a mother. First, there's anxiety, am I going to get pregnant? Am I going to be able to have kids? Then there's anxiety, is this baby going to make it? Is the baby inside of me going to make it? And then there's even more anxiety in the birth. Am I going to live through the birth? Is anything going to go wrong in the birth? And all of that is encompassed in this word. So though it is painful, and though modern medicine has been able to take some of the pain away, the anguish and the physical pain of the curse is still present. Because you still have that anxiety, you still have that wonder and that concern. Is everything going to be all right? And when he's talking about the desire to control your husband, he's talking about the fact that wanting to have children is a natural instinct for most women. And as much as women would like to sometimes, you can't do it without a man. And so there is a need for a man to have his part in it. And so that's the desire and wanting to control. And so those deepest desires of a woman are now controlled by a man. And so that's where that enmity between man and woman comes in. Because her desire is to have kids, but she can't do it unless the man is willing. And so there's conflict there. And that conflict is a result of this curse. Though they are created equal, man and woman, they're at odds with each other because they need one another in order to fulfill their purpose in life. Now let's see what he says to the man in verse 17. And to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you. Though you will eat of its grains, by the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you are made from dust, and to dust you will return. And so we have death entering the picture, from dust to dust. Now, hard work is not invented in the curse, because work has always been part of the garden that God has given them. But rather, now the ground is going to fight you. There's going to be toil. There's going to be conflict between you and the world and the ground. And the word struggle here is the same word that was used for pain up above for the woman. It's the same kind of mental anguish that's in picture here. Are my crops going to grow? Is it going to rain enough? Am I going to have enough to feed my family? Am I going to have enough to sell to the market? All of those things are encompassed in this word. So it's not just the hard work of getting the stuff out of the ground, but also of all those other questions. Am I going to have enough? Am I going to be able to meet my needs? And instead of God providing everything for humans, like he did in chapters 2, now humankind is going to have to work hard in order to get what he needs. It will require hard work and hard labor and cause lots of anxiety and anxiousness. Verse 20. Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So because of Adam and Eve's choices, they are banished from the garden, banished from God's presence. And the physical blessings that Adam and Eve lost at this point are huge. There's going to be pain and anxiety with the whole childbearing process. There's going to be pain and anxiety in the whole providing food and getting food to sustain your life. But what is most important, what the biggest miss of this is that they will no longer be in the presence of God all the time. There will be no more God walking through the garden. There is a barrier between them and God. Adam and Eve enjoyed a relationship with God that was every day, constant communication. He walked through the garden and they would talk with him. But because of sin, that open relationship ended. There's now that barrier between God and humankind. And so what can be done with that barrier? At some point, in order to bring God's creation back to himself, that barrier has to be crossed. But who can cross that barrier? Who can get across that sin barrier? And the answer is no one. And that's where the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus, comes later in Scripture. Because this problem that is put out here in Genesis 3 is not solved until the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as we read in the New Testament. Jesus came as God's Son, yet fully human and fully divine, and he lived a perfect life, and he paid the price for that sin mistake that was made back in Genesis 3, and that we continue to make in our own lives every single day. Because every single day, we choose to do something against God's plan. We do something. And maybe you're more spiritual than me, and you don't sin every day. But I'll admit it, I probably sin every day. I have kids, I have a spouse, I have a job. You know, those things all cause things sometimes in your mind, you know. But those sins have been paid for by Jesus. And many people are like Adam and Eve in that original state. We all start there, in that original state of sin. But then, when we come to know Jesus, when we come to know that Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for that sin, then Jesus says, I will pay your debt. I will take you across this barrier of sin so that you might be with God. And that is the absolute greatest gift that anyone could give anyone in all of human history. And all we have to do to accept that gift is to believe that he has done it for us. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. We believe that he rose again, conquering death. And then we respond to that with a profession of faith and with baptism to enter into God's family. But why is this so important? Why did God even put this tree in the garden to begin with? Couldn't have God just said, here's the garden, enjoy. I think the reason that he put that tree in the garden was so that Adam and Eve would have a choice. We value choices, don't we? We choose to do things, or we choose to not do things. And that's part of God's image inside of us, having the ability to choose. And if God had not given Adam and Eve a choice, whether or not they would follow his laws and follow him or not, it would have been like God putting a bunch of robots in the garden who are just commanded to worship him all the time. And if you were in prison or something, and the prison guard came to you and held a gun to your head and said, do you love me? And he had that gun to your head, what are you probably going to say? Yes, I love you. Because if I don't say that, the bad things are going to happen. But do you really love that person who's forcing you to say that? Is it true love if someone forces you to say, I love you? Is it? You can answer out loud. No. We have to have a choice to love someone. God doesn't want a bunch of people serving him because they have to. God wants us to serve him because we want to, and because we love him, and because we've made the choice to follow him. Just like we choose to love who we choose to love, God wants us to choose to follow him. And so without that choice, we aren't really human. We're not really made in God's image, because he gives us that choice, and that choice is part of who we are. And so each of you has to decide on your own, what choice am I going to make? What choice today am I going to make? Because it's not just a one-time choice. It's not just a, you know, you got baptized and so you're good. Every single day, you have to choose to follow God instead of following yourself. Every single day, multiple times a day, you're going to be tempted to go and do your own thing. You're going to be tempted to go against God's principles and God's laws. And it may just be a small step. Just do this one time. And that temptation gets you just one step further away from God, until pretty soon you're at arm's length. We each have to choose not only to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and become part of the family of God, but we choose every day to continue to follow him in all his ways, with our whole mind, with our whole body, with our whole spirit. And we each have to choose what we're going to do. So what do you choose? Who do you choose? Do you choose to follow yourself? Or do you choose to follow God?
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.